The Church of Pukeville. How do you like that for a title? We've been following the letter carrier in his old postal route, the Roman postal route, in delivering letters from the inmate of Patmos Island, John, dictated by Jesus himself to the seven ancient churches in Asia Minor. The last letter to the seven churches is the letter to the church in Laodicea. This is the letter to the church of Pukeville. As we've seen in this series, Jesus uses the same format and the same pattern for each of the letters. He begins with a greeting that says, "And to the angel in the church of," or to the church in, that's the greeting. And then he describes himself in some way that is relevant to the particular church he's writing to. Except for this last letter, he takes the description taken from chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. And the third thing in each letter is a commendation. Jesus says something positive. He affirms the church, something about them he says positive to whom, to each church that he's writing to. He does this in all the letters except two of them, the letter to Sardis and the letter we're going to look at today of Laodicea. He has nothing positive to say about the lukewarm church of Laodicea. Not only does he have nothing good to say about them, he actually says they make him sick. They make him want to puke. I don't know if this title and this of this message had something to do with me being sick this week. I don't know. But Laodicea was named after Laodice, or however you say it. Laodice. She was the wife of Antiochus II, the founder of the city. Laodicea was one of the three cities huddled together in that region. It was Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. They were the three amigo cities. They were together, near each other. We've now come full circle following that old postal route and almost back to the first city of Ephesus, which was about 100 miles away to the west from Laodicea. The city was built next to the river Lycus, and it rose 560 feet above the nearby plains. If you were in that city, you were up high. You would look down. You would basically look down everywhere you would look. You'd be looking down on others, which was a good picture of the church in Laodicea. They would look down at others. Which, by the way, the church as well as the city, they were wealthy and they were well off, as we'll see. They were very wealthy, affluent city. In 62 BC, Flaccus seized the annual contribution of the Jews of Laodicea for Jerusalem, amounting to 20 pounds of gold. And in 60 BC, when the city was destroyed by an earthquake, along with Colossae and Hierapolis, all three cities were destroyed by this earthquake, they, though, in Laodicea, they refused and decline aid from Rome for rebuilding the city. As N.T. Wright puts it, it was a proud thing to do. Most would have jumped at the offer, but Laodicea reckoned it didn't need outside help. It was quite rich enough, thank you very much. Just imagine a modern city devastated by an earthquake or a hurricane or a fire in America that refused to get help from Washington, D.C., Laodicea was well off, and they knew it. They were arrogant about their affluence. And this arrogance also leaked into the church of Laodicea. They were wealthy, they were independent, they were self-sufficient. As we'll see, Jesus says to the church there, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Laodicea was the banking capital of the ancient Asia Minor. In other words, they were just a wealthy city. If there was TV back then, Robin Leach would have done many episodes of Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Laodicea was also a major trade route, crossroad, where people from Syria, Ephesus, Europe, and the Mediterranean gathered to do business. It was the regional banking capital. It was one of the richest commercial centers in the world. It was kind of like a modern or an ancient Wall Street. During that time in history, Laodicea was especially known for three things: their black wool, their medicinal eye salve, and their lukewarm water. And we'll see these things being referenced in the letter. In the first century, Laodicea was home to about 100,000 people, which was a pretty big city at that time. In fact, according to Mills, it was the last major population center on the route through Asia Minor toward Jerusalem. When Vespasian first took the Roman army to besiege Jerusalem, he traveled along that route. And later, when Titus came with two legions of Roman soldiers on his war path that would result in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he also passed through Laodicea. We don't know if the Apostle Paul ever visited the city, but we do know that he had a relationship with some of the believers there. At the end of his letter to the Colossians, Paul says this. This is in Colossians 4:16. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul's letter to the Colossians was also intended to be read to the Laodiceans. And apparently there was a letter from Paul to Laodicea that we don't have anymore. This final letter to the seventh church, a church that had become full of themselves and their own self-sufficiency and wealth, was given a final warning from Jesus himself about the judgment that was coming soon. Before we go on, let's all stand one more time in honor and respect for the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Like all the letters, Jesus first introduces himself. He says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He refers to himself as the Amen. Amen? He does refer to himself as the Amen. We've all said Amen before. We say it in our service. You've all said it after the songs and we just sang. But have we really understood what it means and what we are doing when we say Amen? Most people think that Amen just means so be it. Or as the Beatles would say, let it be. Let it be. I think we have overused and abused the word in our misunderstanding to simply mean, oh yeah, or I'm feeling it. Amen? I'm feeling it. Or I feel good, or you can say that again, or ditto. That's what we kind of mean when we say amen. Or we might just mean I'm done praying, or I'm done singing. Amen. What does amen mean? David Chilton points out that amen is much more meaningful and powerful. He says it is really an oath. It's an oath. To say amen means to call down upon oneself the curses of the covenant. As our yes and amen, Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the covenantal promises by his perfect obedience, atoning sacrifice, and continuing intercession in the court of heaven. Thus, our amen in liturgical response to God's word is both an oath and a recognition that our salvation is wholly dependent not upon our keeping of the covenant, but upon the perfect covenant keeping of Jesus Christ, who placed himself under the covenant stipulations and curses in our place. When we say amen, we should remember that we are covered by covenant. We should remember that we can say amen because the amen took upon himself the curses of the covenant. He took upon the curses of the covenant so that we now can say amen. Jesus, as the amen, came in judgment against Jerusalem, against the temple, and against the old covenant. He is, as John Eckhart says, the one throughout the revelation who witnesses against the broken covenant and executes the curses of the covenant. Jesus is the guarantee of the new covenant promises. His life and death and resurrection and ascension guarantee that all of God's promises will be fulfilled in and through him. The Apostle Paul uses this same terminology when describing God's promises in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20 says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Jesus is our amen. And when we say amen in our liturgy, we're vowing and recognizing that our salvation is completely and totally dependent on Christ alone, who perfectly kept the covenant and placed himself under the curses of the covenant for us in our place. Amen is not just something we say, it's someone we worship. It's Jesus himself. He is the amen. He calls himself the amen. He warns the Laodicean believers of his coming judgment against the old covenant and reminds them that he alone has established the new covenant. It's not because of their own righteousness that they are able to have a relationship with him. This is important to point out because, as we'll see, the believers at Laodicea had become self-sufficient, self-satisfied and sufficient. They needed a reminder of their own poverty, their own desperate need for Christ. And Jesus calls himself the faithful and true witness. He had watched them and he had seen them. He also testifies truthfully to what he sees. In God's law, a matter was judged by the testimony of two or three witnesses. See that in Deuteronomy 17. Jesus reiterated and affirmed this in Matthew 18, and the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians 13. But here Jesus presents himself as the most faithful witness and the one so perfect that he is the amen to the new covenant. His witness, he declares, stands on its own. This is exactly the argument he made when the Pharisees accused him, when the Pharisees accused Jesus of appearing as his own witness. John chapter 8, verse 14, and also verses 17 and 18, says this, "Jesus answered, even if you do bear witness about, or even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. In your law, it is written that a testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." This is reaffirmed and confirmed later in Revelation, where it says in Revelation 19:11, Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus is the faithful, and he's the faithful witness. He is faithful. Jesus is true. His witness stands all on its own. He's warning the Laodiceans that he's coming in judgment, and they better be ready. He's the Amen. He's coming, and he's faithful, and he's true. Not only does he describe and declare himself to be the Amen and the faithful and true witness, he calls himself the beginning of God's creation. The Greek word for beginning there is archē. It means the origin or the active cause, the leader or ruler or master. It's where we get the English word archangel, archangel, the master chief angel, or architect, master builder. Jesus is the origin, the ruler, the master of all creation. He's the beginning in that way. He's the ruler of all creation. We see this in Colossians as well, which we've seen. Paul wanted to be read by the church in Laodicea. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Colossians 1, 15 through 19. When Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation, he wasn't saying that Jesus was somehow created. Arian heresy. He was referring to the rights and privileges of a firstborn son, especially the son of a monarch or ruler who would inherit ruling sovereignty. Jesus is declaring himself to be the ruler over all creation. He conquered death and the devil, who had taken the authority over creation from Adam and Eve in the garden. And in his death, in the death of Jesus, and resurrection and ascension, he took back the authority over the earth that was lost in Adam. As he said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Psalm 89, speaking of David, but also of the greater David, Jesus, says this: the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Jesus is the King of Kings. That's what is meant by he's the beginning of all creation. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler over all creation. He's the uncreated beginning and ruler over God's creation. It's interesting to notice that in this letter to Laodicea, he uses words describing nature and creation. He talks about water and gold and garments and eye salve. He's pointing out that what the Laodiceans were lacking, even though they were wealthy and thought they had everything. As Chilton put it, thus the one who speaks to Laodicea is the Amen, the great guarantor of the covenant, the infallible witness who is truth himself, with all the authority possessed by the Creator and kings of the universe, and he has come to bear testimony against his church. Back to our text, verse 15 and 16 says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so I So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I like the New King James Version better in this case, in verse 16, because it says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The King James says, spew. It means to vomit, to puke. The church of Laodicea made Jesus sick. They made him nauseous. They made him want to puke. They were the church of Pukeville. Jesus tells them that he knows their works. That's what he's doing. He's walking around the churches, the seven lampstands, as God walked in the garden, and he's judging the churches. He's looking at all the churches, and he sees their works. And what he sees they are doing is disgusting to him. It's nauseating to him. We need to pay attention here. We don't want to be the kind of church that makes Jesus sick. We don't want to be a nauseating church. This text is usually interpreted to mean that hot means on fire for Jesus, and cold means to basically be an unbeliever. Most people think hot means godly zeal, and cold means ungodly indifference. But that's not exactly what Jesus was saying. He wasn't necessarily warning against mediocre Christianity or nominal Christianity. He wasn't saying that he would rather us be bad than not that bad. He was actually referring to their historical and geographical context. Laodicea had a very real water problem. Like I said earlier, Laodicea was built next to the river Lycus. And the problem, though, for them was that their river would often dry up and leave them dependent on the two neighboring cities, Aeropolis and Colossae, for their consistent water supply. Colossae was wedged into a narrow valley in the shadow of towering mountains, and it was watered by icy streams which came down from the heights of the mountains. It was near the snow-capped Mount Cadmus, and from its heights flowed quick-moving, very cold streams of clear water. Aeropolis, though, was famous for its hot mineral springs, and people would travel from all over to bathe in them in hopes of healing for differing conditions. To this day, tourists travel to visit the hot springs of Aeropolis, where the mineral-filled water bubbles out of the ground and pours over a cliff, creating what looks like snow-covered mountains, but it's really hardened white mineral deposits. In search of a water supply, Laodicea built aqueducts to carry this water the 5 miles from Aeropolis to Laodicea. N.T. Wright explains, he says, but by the time the water arrived in Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It was merely lukewarm. What was worse, the concentrated chemicals made it unsuitable to drink, unless for medicinal reasons you wanted to make yourself physically sick. Because of how many mineral deposits were in the water, the terracotta piping system would quickly fill with minerals and become so encrusted that water couldn't get through it anymore. So to deal with that problem, they invented an ancient version of manhole covers that opened to allow them to clean the pipes. This buildup in the piping caused a serious problem on top of their lack of good water supply. So Aeropolis was famous for its hot water, and Colossae was famous for its cold water. But as the cold water from Colossae would travel through the aqueducts to Laodicea, 11 miles away, the water would become lukewarm because of the heat. Laodicea had a serious water problem. Whether they got their water from Aeropolis or Colossae, by the time it got to them, it was lukewarm. Chilton explains it like this. He says, at Colossae, one could be refreshed with clean, cold, invigorating drinking water. At Aeropolis, one could be healed by bathing in its hot, mineral-laden pools. But at Laodicea, the waters were neither hot for health nor cold for drinking. In other words, the basic accusation against Laodicea is that it is ineffectual. good for nothing. The Laodicean church brings neither a cure for illness nor a drink to soothe dry lips and parched throats. The sort of Christianity represented by Laodicea is worthless. The church provided neither refreshment for the spiritually weary nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to its Lord. Thus says Mounts, the church is not being called to task for its spiritual temperature, but for the barrenness of its works. This explains Christ's statement, I would that you were cold or hot. He's not saying that outright apostasy is referable to middle of the roadism. Rather, he's wishing that Laodicean Christians would have an influence upon their society. That's Chilton. We as a church are not called to mimic the world, to blend in with the world. We're called to be salt and light to and in the world, to transform and convert and reform the world. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of when Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. We must be reformed and always reforming, not just lukewarming. If we as a church are not transforming our society, if we are not Christianizing our culture, what good are we? And so we need to take a serious look at ourselves when we read this letter. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The hot waters of Aeropolis and the cold waters of Colossae were both useful. They were both beneficial. They had their purpose. Unlike the lukewarm water of Laodicea, which was good for nothing unless you wanted to puke. This language of puking out the lukewarm water of Laodicea points us back to an Old Testament passage, Leviticus 18, verse 24. It says this, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, for the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. This vomiting is directly connected to idolatry. It's a curse that comes from walking away from God in pursuit of other gods. The Laodicean lukewarmness is an abomination to God. An ineffective church, one that fits in with the culture but does not transform the culture, is in danger of being just like the church of Pukeville. I want to close, I know it's a shorter message today, but I want to close by reading the rest of our text, which God willing we'll get to next week. Revelation 3, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered and need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself in shame, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, the living hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to be salt and light to our communities. Give us wisdom and direction and ways to serve in your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.